Right. Well, let's turn to our notes. This is study number 8. We did not get to hymn singing versus psalms, to that issue. And although this is pretty much self-explanatory, perhaps there might be a few issues with this. What I really want to do today is go on to talk about the emergent church. Emerging church. Depends how you say that. But perhaps we'll just give a little overview of the issue of hymn singing versus the Psalms only. There are today still churches who, by some conviction, believe that it's only proper to sing out of the psalm book, choosing the 150 psalms from the Old Testament. They are, however, revised to put into meter so that they are singable, and they end up with the right number of syllables and so on, so that they can be sung with a proper melody and harmony and so on. This is their conviction, that you apply the regulative principle that you only use in worship what God has ordained and what God has commanded. And they say that if you write psalms from our own creation, using our own creativity, that we are going beyond what God has ordained or approved. That has been a discussion debated for centuries. Now, it is true, as we put in our notes, that when the Westminster Confession of Faith was put together, that the vast majority of churches sung psalms only. There were a very limited number of hymns available at that time. And it's not until the 1700s that you have a more popular use of hymns. Not an exclusive use of hymns, but the introduction of hymns to help people to sing. However, as you may know, in the German Reformation, Martin Luther had no compunction whatsoever about writing hymns, putting them to very well-known tunes for the common people to sing the truths of the gospel for their own educational purposes and to sing unto the Lord. So in the German Reformation, that was not really a big issue. However, in other parts of the European Reformation, that did become an issue, and a very hotly debated issue. Especially, as you may know, in Scotland, where you had a psalm-singing people, and you had people like Archbishop Laud with their Anglican ways, forcing upon the consciences of the people Anglican-styled worship, introducing organs, musical instruments, and hymn-singing. That, to the Scottish people, was abominable, unacceptable, and they revolted. And of course, they paid a great price in their revolt. Many were persecuted, and it became really the mark of faithfulness that if you open the door to musical instruments and open the door to psalm singing, that's compromise. You're weakening. Anything that gets forced on you, you're inclined to revolt and object to it and are willing to pay a strong price. But with the proper motive and with the right spiritual reasons, we have to understand, is it right or wrong? Those who did accept hymn singing believed that they also applied the regulative principle, that they allowed and insisted upon Scripture to rule their theology, their hymnology, the lyrics, the words that they used, the tone of reverence, the objectivity of the hymn, and the general whole parameters that they set. There were many poems that were ruled out, unacceptable for public worship. And there were hymns that were accepted as good theology, sound in expounding, explaining the truths in simple words, and certainly an expression of a person's faith. So that really is point number one here, that the regulative principle was still applied to singing of hymns. It wasn't that, well, we're going to go from psalms to hymns and ignore the regulative principle. Those who moved from psalms, and there was some reluctance to it, there was some tough selling to change people toward it, although in the 1700s in the evangelical movement, especially under the Wesleys, that's a little later in the 1800s, such was the evangelical revival of religion that there was a new acceptance. Now, it doesn't mean that there was a downgrade. We sing hymns of Charles and John Wesley in our hymnal, and in spite of their particular views in theology, when we examine line by line what they wrote, sound, we're not singing heresy, we're not singing something that's worldly. These are true expressions that we can adopt from our own heart, and we can say, I believe that, I believe it's agreeable to God's word. It is not something that's contrary to the Bible. It is not something that is confusing people's mind as to what the gospel is. Now, there would be certain hymns of the Wesleys that we may not adopt because of the theology. So we have to be careful in any selection of hymns. And there are those that we may not use. And especially in the modern day use of hymns and choruses and so on, things have become so trite that we might say, well, you know, there's nothing really wrong with it, but is it profitable? Is it a good selection? Is it a hymn that leads us to right thoughts about God? Does it help us to understand the theology of the gospel? That's what hymns should do. And we should be singing back to God the things that he has revealed about himself, what he has revealed about the gospel, what he has revealed in his grace and goodness to us. So that's applying the regulative principle to singing in hymns and so on. The other argument for this switch to hymns is that if you stick with 150 psalms only, you end up with a psalm book with no reference to Jesus' name in your singing. Right? So we have preaching about the gospel, if it's an evangelical gospel thrust, and you have preaching about Jesus' name, but no singing referring to Jesus' name. Okay, Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. It can be argued that that Jehovah is our Jesus. But in our understanding of the second person of the Trinity, to use the name of the Lord Jesus, we know from the New Testament, is permissible, proper, when it's applied reverently. To use the name Christ is proper. We know that the early church and the apostles used the name Christ. They used the name Jesus. They used them in together, Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. And so in worship, this is proper. But if we stick to the Psalms, 150 Psalms alone, without any hymns, we do not have the use of that name in its New Testament understanding. Nor do we bring Revelation and the Gospel up to the New Testament light, because the New Testament fulfills the Old. In the New Testament, you have the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And so there is greater light in the New Testament than the Old Testament. All the truths are there in the Old Testament in seed form. But in the New Testament, they come to flower and fruition, and they are fully and better understood. And we have and enjoy the light of that. Shall we not reflect that in our praises, our singing? Or shall we go back to this seed-only version as in the Psalms? That's another argument. The third, fourth argument here is that in Ephesians 5:19 and such texts, it does not say to sing psalms, psalms, and psalms only. It says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, if you get into a debate with a psalms-only person or church, they will try to tie you up in knots in Greek and kind of theological arguments that when Paul wrote psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that they're only synonyms. He was saying the same thing three different ways. But that really is not acceptable. And when Paul said psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, he was referring to different things. And if you do get your concordance and look at the terms used, you'll find that they are different Greek terms. They refer to ode, to psalmos, and hymnos, three different terms used in Ephesians 5:19. You have the same thing in Colossians 3. So we have in the New Testament this not merely permission, but command to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So we feel that we have from the Bible itself a regulative command to offer praises as a church, because those were letters to churches, church letters, as a church in instituted worship, our praises beyond the psalm book. Now, I have in the notes here some of the history of this, Benjamin Keach. Yes? That is true, certainly, in the German Reformation. Martin Luther did that. He took popular tunes already known by the people, wrote, because he himself was something of a poet, and hired people also to produce hymns that the people could instantly pick up, already knew the tunes from their German culture, and go with them. Yes, that is true. Now, in the English Reformation, I'm not so sure about that. It was a lot slower. It was not until the 1700s that it became more popular. And I think they were written, and music suitable was designed specifically for it. But I can't speak for the German Reformation on that one. Now, to go further, and sometimes you may hear this argument that Martin Luther even stooped to hymns from the pubs and the taverns and took the hymns that people were using in very ungodly songs. Sometimes that may throw you when you hear that argument for the very first time. But you have to put that into the context of time and culture. First of all, people living in medievalism without the gospel at all, we're living very crudely. We're living with nothing what you would call with the refinement of civilization. It was the Reformation that brought Europe into civilized society. We have to understand, the gospel civilized Europe. Pre-Reformation Europe was very crude. Very crude. And there was no dichotomy of, you know, this pub group versus the opera house. You didn't have that. So Martin Luther sometimes gets blasted because he took the basest of our tunes from the basest of songs and used them in hymn singing. There was nothing else. That's the reality. There was nothing else and that could be used by Martin Luther if he was going to adopt the tunes available of his day. Right, Benjamin Keach. Isaac Watts is probably the big name that is remembered. If you ask someone who was the person who wrote hymns in the English church to bring people up to out of psalm singing into hymn singing, Isaac Watts is usually accredited. But in reality, in my research anyway, Benjamin Keach predates Isaac Watts. And he went through all of the pains of seeking to lead people into hymn singing, facing the arguments against it and so on. So I'll just leave you with those notes and so on. To show you the ridiculousness of the psalms only position, if you take that to an extreme, the people who say we should only sing psalms and not hymns, if you take that argument and apply it to every aspect of worship, what would you end up with? Now think about this. What would you end up with in public worship if we only used what God has written? You're not allowed to use your own creativity. You're not allowed to use man-made input at all. What would you end up, what would we do here this morning in church? The only thing we could do would be read the Bible. The only thing we could do would be recite prayers out of the Bible, because to pray spontaneously is not inspired. Nobody claims inspiration when we pray to the Lord in a church setting. We are praying our own prayers, but we believe we must pray agreeable to the Scriptures. We would end up with, and the same would be true of preaching. How could I prepare a sermon and come and preach it to a congregation if all I'm allowed to do is to follow the exact wording of the Bible? I would have to look for a sermon already in the Bible and just read that. I would not have the ability or license to prepare a sermon and come and preach to the congregation, because there's freedom and creativity, there's input that's not inspired in that. So you'd end up with, what would you have? You'd have a silent meeting. You'd end up with something like what the Quakers did. The Quakers believed in silent meetings, and they just came and sat silently, and they believed God met with them in their silence. It was ridiculous, and it led to all kinds of fanaticism and errors and total cultish things, destructive to genuine Christianity. So the argument of psalms only, you can only use in singing what God has inspired. If you apply it to prayer, if you apply it to preaching, if you apply it to all the aspects of church life, you have no church service, as we know it. So it does not hold, and we cannot follow that. However, we must apply the regulatory principle to everything. Our praying, our preaching, and you, as well as I, have a responsibility that the sermon is a biblical sermon, that it has the components that are theologically sound, that are leading people Godward, not manward, that is not a personality trip of seeking to get followers for mere men. We are to preach the whole counsel of God, to produce well-balanced, God-fearing Christians. That's the purpose of a sermon. Our praying, our singing, every aspect is to come under the regulative principle of agreement with the light of Scripture. Hans, you want to say something? Actually, no. I did try to discover, you know, what happened there in the Geneva setting. And John Calvin actually wrote a hymn. And how often they sung it, I'm not sure. But it was the practice in Geneva that they sung psalms. I give you that. And that did seem to set the trend for quite a bit of the Reformation in Europe, and also in Scotland, because John Knox was a student of John Calvin. And so, yes, in the first Reformation, psalms was the vast majority, undoubtedly. As to John Calvin being an exclusivist, There is no record that I know of him challenging, say, Martin Luther of his own day, on the issue of introducing hymns. His preference may have been psalms and so on. But I don't know of, I'm not aware of him taking up this issue of exclusive psalmody and saying that's the only thing acceptable to God. However, yes, the Geneva Psalter is a very famous one and has been greatly used. And I don't think it's our task to fault people for using the psalm book, nor to say that it hasn't been a great help and blessing in the history of the church. That's not our purpose, but at the same time, we have to come to a position that we are not grieving the Lord by our hymn book and the free use of hymns here. Now, when we say the free use of hymns, that has to be qualified in itself, because free, this hymn book has gone through a committee of godly selection. This, you know, there's been many things weeded out of the hymn book that we're using. Many things that people say, well, that's not good theology. That's not agreeable to the Reformed view of theology. So the production of a hymn book was a very tedious thing, a very demanding thing, not only in the music end of it, but also in the wording, the theology that is in the words. All right. Can we use the rest of our time here for a discussion on the emergent church? I mentioned that I had a little peek preview of things that are developing. Now, this is, what shall I say, the application of all that we've learned to date on the Westminster Confession of Faith, why we use a creed, this regulative principle, what we are as a church, why we don't throw all these things out, call ourselves Cloverdale Community Church, and go the modern way and do all the things that seem to be so popular around us. Let's try and see, why in the last 25 years or more has there been this tremendous radical change to do church differently? And that's what we're facing. This is the battle that we're facing. There is a radical switch to do church differently. We are in the minority today. We are looked upon as being old-fashioned, out of date, out of step with today's trends. Now, we have to analyze that and say, well, is it just because we didn't clue into what was happening and we got left behind, or is this deliberate? And are we consciously saying we don't want any part of these new trends? And are we saying, well, we want to be faithful to God? This is our conviction that we are maintaining to be what we are. So I want to introduce you to some things about the emerging church. Now, the emerging church is not a denomination. It is not even an independent church. It is a think tank. It is a body of people who try to set trends, discussion groups, conversation, and so on. However, it has become something of a movement. And the best way to analyze a movement like this is to really let it speak for themselves. Now, what happened was at Westminster Theological Seminary on October 26th, just a few days before our Reformation Sunday, they had a forum at Westminster Theological Seminary. Now, this is Philadelphia area, one of what we would call the best Reformed seminaries in the United States, where men have, till these times, stood the test and produced good ministers and preachers of the gospel. And it is very alarming, that they have in this seminary a forum on the emerging church. They had a man called Dr. Scott McKnight produce a talk on this. To define it, emerging churches are communities that practice the way of Jesus within postmodern cultures. Now, what does postmodern mean? Postmodern simply means after modern times, after the rejection of Christianity as we once knew it. And this is really their definition. How many emergents do they claim to have? Well, they claim that there are in North America about 20 million people who do church the emergent way, as opposed to institutional worship, as opposed to what we would call God's way. And they want to do church casually. They want to do church without formality. And it may be in houses. It may be in a very loose setting. Or it could be in the Rick Warren setting of thousands coming together in a mega church where church is done in a radically different way. Now, I'm not going to talk anymore here. If you have a bulletin, what I did, I put on the inside of the bulletin, just to save me copying extra notes, and it helped me to fill in the bulletin as well, the statement by a man called Ryan Bulger. And he himself is of this emergent church persuasion, and we're going to let him speak for himself, right? So, does everyone have a copy of the bulletin? Mr. Routley is going to give out a number here. Thank you. Thank you. Now I'm going to discover how many people read the bulletin and don't. Inside the bulletin you have here what we call a brief snapshot of the emerging church. Now, I put in brackets heresies of the emerging church. Those are my words inside brackets, by the way. All right, I don't want you to think that's what he said of himself. So I took his words and I put inside brackets heresies of the emerging church. To us, these are heresies. To them, these are wonderful new changes, wonderful new ideas. And we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 of them here. All right, so just to give you an idea of where they're coming from their own statements, here's the kind of things that are happening across our countries and indeed around the world today. Number one, the emerging church is a return to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as central to faith. Thus, ethics are central to their concerns as opposed to simply heart questions, right? So it's all about social issues. It's all about ethics. And, of course, the Lord Jesus addressed many of these things in the Sermon on the Mount. So typically, a sermon in an emergent church would be based on issues relating to ethics, justice, even fairness, human rights, and so on. And they would base those things on the Sermon on the Mount. Secondly, emerging churches do not believe in a secular realm. Thus, church services will look very secular to the outsider. Correspondingly, emerging churches, people see many things in the so-called secular realm as spiritual. They see God's fingerprints everywhere. So they try to eliminate this separation of church and world. And they do not make any distinction between, you know, the church is set apart, sacred, holy, a place where God is to be honored and His word rules, and outside is the world. And we've got to win men out of the world and bring them to the standard of God. But rather, everything is secular, or everything is, God is in everything. And so they have no distinction between church and world. The world is everywhere, the church is everywhere, and so they would not even talk about something being worldly. They would never talk about somebody's dress being worldly. They would never talk about their lifestyle being worldly, because a person can be spiritual and live in a secular way. Thirdly, ECs believe in community more than they do in church. Thus, community gives rise to a church service and not vice versa. Now, community is the key word. Community, 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 community is the repetitive statement over and over and over and over and over and over. Did you ever wonder why the vast number of churches that are mushrooming, that are starting up in school gymnasiums all around us, they call themselves community? Why? They get their thinking from the same place, same sources. Community church buys into the EC, emergent church, ideas. Next one, they give space to outsiders, including other faiths, and focus on similarities and relationship rather than differences. They do not gloss over differences, but they get the relationship part right first. In other words, all about relationships. They try to merge with everything they possibly can. And again, a breakdown in the distinction between church and world. Separation is an abomination to them. To give them a booklet separated onto the gospel is just unthinkable. Unthinkable. They don't want to hear the term separation in any context, whether it's church or personal life. That to them is old hat. Hospitality. Very big on this. They have learned this from the cults, of course. The cults have sought to proliferate and multiply by means of hospitality. That's their way of doing things. Creativity is an expression of worship to God, giving honor to the Creator by creating. Church services honor God to the extent so that creativity occurs by all participants. Leaders are responsible to facilitate these venues to help provide a context for this very physical, material encounter with God. These contexts provide space for worship production by all. So instead of coming to objectively worship God, there is what we bring to God. It's almost like the Cain. I would liken this to Cain bringing the fruit of the ground of his own production, his own creativity, and offering it to God. It is this man's innate desire to create something and bring it to God. It is a denial and an opposite to the gospel. Next one, leading is not fixed around the single leader. A monologue of, one preacher, one song leader, to them that's just ridiculous. They want everybody participating. They want multiple participants. And they don't want to sit listening to a sermon. They want to have everyone involved. And everyone is really ministering and has a ministry and so on in the service of the church. So no one comes to hear a message. That's really what that adds up to. The last one, the spiritual has to do with all life and not simply with acts of devotion. Thus, there is an embrace of those pre-modern and pre-Reformation practices that recognize God's work everywhere, not simply in the quiet time or worship service. Now, please note, these are the definitions, these are the statements of one in the emergent church. All I did was put in the little brackets at the top and call them their heretical ideas. The whole shift and changing. Another source I came to was four things that summed up these the emergent church. Number one, village mentality. We're all a village. We're all interacting. We're all interconnected. And in our community, this is where the word community comes in, we are the church in the community. The community is the church. So they have this village mentality. And to them, the gospel is lived, seen and embodied, not known through truth. So it's all by actions, by deeds, by interrelationships, rather than by the preaching of the word. So the village mentality. Number two is practice opposed to theory. That's the second thing. They say reformers stripped churches of art, but emergents are rethinking the setup of churches with raised pulpits, hard pews, and spaces shaped like lecture halls. Are there other ways to gather to worship? Is the sermon the most important thing in our churches? And they go on in that line. So, practice is more important than theory or doctrine. They are also post-evangelical, that's the third thing. That means they do not believe in going out and telling someone, you're lost, you need to be saved. They are annoyed by Bible thumpers obsessed with being biblical. They believe there are too many Christians whose theology is all that matters, but don't live compassionately. And really gets down to it, they make no distinction between saved and lost. Saved and lost is something that's clouded very much. And they don't believe that any one theology gets it absolutely right. And it's a conversation about truth, but it's not the truth. The fourth one is politics. And in the American setting, the emergents prefer Democrats. They would be more on the left, social justice, social housing, human rights, and all of those issues. That's how you would define those of the emergent church. And another statement that I noticed somewhere, the sensitive seeker model, that'll be the Rick Warren type church. I better read this to get it right. Plenty of churches. Where did I write? No, here it is. Doesn't matter what you believe. Some say Jesus didn't offer a doctrinal statement, but a way of life. He didn't offer a doctrinal statement, but a way of life. In other words, if the Lord Jesus was here, he wouldn't be interested in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, this EM, or E-Church, Emergent Church, is a protest to the old way of doing church. The regulative principle. And I assure you that we are in for a battle. We're in for a battle as a biblical church in our generation to build a church where people will worship God by the regulative principle. The general idea amongst the rising generation today is that we will do church differently. We'll do church our own way. They don't want the long sermon where they are preached to. They don't want prayer emphasis. They don't want a church where there is a very clear definition between lost and saved, born again membership only. All of these things are being erased. And if you go, and the young people, I speak to you specifically, or particularly here, if you go to one of these community churches, you will discover that these are churches that are very big on friendship. And you will be welcomed like you were never welcomed before. And most people coming to this church think we're stodgy. We're too cold. We're too formal. We're not nearly friendly enough. We don't loosen up. And you go to one of these community kind churches and you will find wonderful warmth. Coffee mug in hand, big hug, come and sit with me, you know, during the service, handshakes, friendship, everything. But theology, everywhere. No emphasis on doctrine or fixed doctrine. Now, they will talk about the truth. Will they stand for truth? That's the different thing. And you have to have discernment, great discernment, in understanding what's happening in the contemporary church around us. And what we have learned over these months about the Westminster Confession of Faith, its history, this document that they have produced, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Shorter Catechism, so on, the doctrine which I, as a minister in this church, sign on to, and every elder must sign on to, in our denomination, locks us into a certain way of doing things. Now, you've got to come to a personal conviction, that's for me, rather than feeling, I wish we could be doing things the modern way. This is not personal taste here. This is what God has commanded, the regulative principle. We may only worship God in the way in which He has ordained, in ways that are in accordance to His Word, whether it's our praise, our music, our praying, our preaching, our evangelism. It has to be done in a way that is fully agreeable with this book. We do not have the liberty to introduce the inventions of men, the ideas of men, no matter how good they sound, and something else, no matter how well they work in other places. And people come to me and they say, look, in other churches they're doing this and this and this, and if you would do it, you would build your church so much more quickly. You would get people in because that's what the people want. But you see, I don't have the liberty to build a church that is the flavor of the day, according to the tastes of men. I am called as a gospel minister to preach and lead a gospel church to what God desires. And I've got to search His Word with all my heart until I know what He desires and stand for it. No matter what the cost is. No matter if there's 50 churches around us that are growing and we're not. We have to be willing to pay the price of being out of favor, out of flavor, if you will, to be a church that truly is in agreement with the mind of God. Now, I want that to be your conviction. I want that to be your stand. I want that to be your heart as you come to worship. And that's why our confession, our catechisms, are all important. And we're not going to throw them away. We're not going to invite some new idea in and replace all the old godly ways with something new. Or we just become another modern, trendy church with all the gimmicky things that are going on. I probably should have put a website on these notes so that you could have looked up for yourself a little further on that. I'm not sure if I have it here anywhere either. I don't. If you're interested, I'll get it for you so that you can read further what's happening in this emergent church movement. If you're interested, you don't really have to look very far. But I have discovered that all these community churches, all these modern trendy churches, are getting their ideas from the same place. That they have a think tank that produces these ideas, and they all drink from the same source. Any questions? No. All right then. Just a word about the quiz next week. This is going to be a big quiz. It'll take us most of our class time. And it is teenagers against adults. Teenagers are looking forward to this, I know. And we've come up with a special prize. And I was wondering what that prize should be. One has suggested it should be a free pass to church for a whole year. Someone else, that same person, suggested, well, what if we gave a discount on tithing for a whole year? Right? Boy, I tell you, everybody would be working hard at that. What about a box of chocolates? Right? To be shared out amongst the winners. I think that's a better one. We could live with that one. Right, so that gives you something to work for next Sunday. And I hope this will be questions on everything from September 10th, Study 1, right through to Study 8 in our notes. I will, well, not guarantee, but the majority of questions will be from the notes. So if you study the notes, you will get almost everything. There may be a few little things thrown in just to see if people have caught the argument, not just the fact, but we'll see how that goes next week. Right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy mercies. O God, we pray that Thou will give us grace in our souls to worship Thee according to Thy word. And Lord, give us conviction that we may follow the light of Thy word and not the follies of men. Bless us today in Thy house, Lord. Give us grace. Give us Your presence. Give us Your Spirit. We do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.